Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Genesis 44. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, and beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how could we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for the rest of you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.' Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. For they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Perhaps some of you have seen the popular reality TV show Undercover Boss. I haven't, but I looked it up on Wikipedia, so I know what it's like. In it, a CEO or some other high-ranking business executive spends a week or two in disguise, working among his or her average employees to gain an appreciation for their work. And usually what ends up happening is that the boss is filled with such compassion and sympathy for what their low-level employees go through that they end up, by the end of the episode, offering them a raise or a promotion. And so you see there are two things that come together in order for these workers to experience these kinds of amazing changes of fortune. Two things come together. First, they have someone who understands their plight, someone who knows what they go through, and someone who cares for them. But secondly, they have someone who is powerful enough, who is up far enough on the ladder that they're able to do something about it. They don't just care for them, they can actually help them in their time of need. And the same sort of thing happens in this section where the undercover boss ruse comes to an end. Joseph finally reveals himself to be the long-lost younger brother. And that reveal could be enough to cause the siblings to fall into despair, to think that their life is over. But you notice, Joseph doesn't seek revenge. He seeks reconciliation. And so the reveal that he is their brother, far from bringing despair, actually brings hope. Because he knows their situation. He knows their trouble. He's been in their position. Because he's their brother, he loves them and he cares for them. But because he's also the prime minister of Egypt, he's able to save them. He's able to do something for them. Because he's the boss, he can indeed save them. And this is great news for the brothers. It's great news for us too. Because as we're going to see, this is a beautiful picture for us of Jesus Christ painted in these pages. It's a beautiful portrait in this scene of reconciliation and redemption of how God has made a way for us to be reconciled and redeemed through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our brother. Jesus, even though we hated him and we've mocked him in our sin, we killed him even. This Jesus, through his promotion, through his exaltation, does not use that power or authority to get revenge. He uses it to get reconciliation. So because he's our brother, even In the lofty heights of glory, he does not forget us. He remembers us. He does not cease to care for us or love us. And because he is at the right hand in glory, he is able to save us. That's what we're going to see as we look through this text. We saw two chapters ago that through Joseph, God was preparing the way of reconciliation for these brothers. Remember, he was pricking their consciences. He was causing them to feel the burden of their sin, the weight of the guilt of their sin. And the previous chapter, he also gave them a foretaste of the freedom of future reconciliation when they were able to feast with their brother. But if you remember from a couple weeks back, part of that preparation, part of that pricking their conscience, was Joseph treating his brothers roughly. He was rough with them, we read. He grieved them. And in this chapter, it opens with Joseph putting them through the ringer one last time. He's really, what he's doing here, he's testing the genuineness of their steps towards repentance. And he does this by placing his personal cup, his personal goblet, in the pack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. And so the first thing that we see in this story is Benjamin's arrest. Joseph sets up his younger brother to be arrested. So that's the first thing, Benjamin's arrest. We see that in verses, beginning verse 1 down through verse 17. Now notice, it is Joseph's personal goblet that he places in the sack. That's very important, as emphasized. It makes the crime all that more offensive. Verse 5 highlights that for us. If you look there, is it not from this that my Lord drinks? He's saying, this is the cup that he uses at every meal. How long did you think he could go without noticing it was missing? More than that, it says this is the cup that he uses to practice divination. And we're all wondering, what does that mean? What is that about? This is a common Egyptian practice called hydromancy, and it's popular in fantasy and science fiction stories even today. For example, in The Lord of the Rings, there's Galadriel's mirror. It's this basin, and when you pour water into it and you look into the reflection in the water, you can see the future. But this is no fantasy for the Egyptians. They really practice this kind of stuff, kind of like reading tea leaves or something like that. But of course, divination of any sort is an abomination to the Lord, and we can be certain that Joseph himself did not practice it. He had no need to practice it, since the Lord revealed to him everything he needed to know in his dreams. But this was just a necessary element of keeping up the ruse. Further, it would have really serve to strike fear into the brothers. What do you think you can hide from me? Don't you know I practice divination? He says in verse 15 again. Of course, he knows it because he's the one who planted it in the first place. But he's really striking fear into the hearts of his brothers. But they're certain that there's been a mix-up. They have no need to take this cup. They've already proven themselves not to be thieves before. They brought back the money that was put in their sacks before. They're saying, look, we're not thieves. We've proven this before. But go ahead. Search our bags. You won't find anything. In fact, we're so certain you won't find anything that if you do find this goblet, here's what you can do. You take the man who stole it and you can kill him, and the rest of us will be your slaves forever. That's how sure we are. And of course, this is their fatal flaw. And it's what Joseph was banking on them doing the whole time. So that when the cup does emerge from Benjamin's pack, he has now placed the brothers in a very difficult situation. Joseph has placed them in a difficult situation, and he's done it to see if they've really changed. Has there been true repentance? Are they really desiring restoration? Or will they, and here's the question, right? Or will they, if the opportunity presents itself, will they repeat their 20-year-old sin all over again? And will they abandon their younger brother to the Egyptians in order to save their own skin? That's what Joseph is really trying to draw out in verse 17. Look there. You know, they've returned back to his house. They own up to their guilt. They're ready. All of them are ready to turn themselves over to be slaves. And what does Joseph say? He says, no. Far be it from me to make you all be my slaves. I just want the one who stole the cup. I'm going to keep him. And he says, as for the rest of you, you go up in peace to your father. You see how he's testing them. He's saying, can you go back to dad and act like everything's okay, just like you did with me all those years ago? Or have you changed? Have you really changed? And praise God, the answer is that, yes, they've changed. And we see that in the second section of the story, which is Judah's plea, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Judah stands out as the spiritual leader as this story has been unfolding. And in verse 16, he speaks for his brothers and he acknowledges their guilt. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. He is not speaking about the stolen goblet. That's not what he's referring to. God has found out the guilt of your servants. The guilt he's referring to is the guilt of having abandoned Joseph into slavery all those years ago. The cup was the means which God used to show them that they couldn't run from him. They could not hide their sin against Joseph from him. The calamity that has befallen them is proof of this. And Judah is now godly enough to see that, and he's also man enough to own up to it. And so he's compelled to stand up and plead for the life of Benjamin. He can't let an unsuspecting and innocent younger brother pay for his sins again. And so he boldly delivers this moving, passionate plea that Joseph spare Benjamin. Why does he do this? A couple of reasons. First, he's compelled to do so on account of Benjamin's innocence, but also on account of the love and the respect that he has for Jacob, his father. And this is really interesting. He recognizes that Jacob has this special tie with Benjamin. He says his life is bound up with the boy's, right? If you're going to keep the boy dies and he's going to die. It's favoritism on Jacob's part. And it was that same kind of favoritism, that same kind of special tie that Jacob once had with Joseph that caused Judah and the other brothers to dispatch of Joseph. It was resentment over the same kind of favoritism that led them to sell their brother into slavery. And Judah has the opportunity to do the very same thing again, but instead, rather than resenting his father, he honors him. And he shows his love for him by pleading for Benjamin. But perhaps I think the most remarkable thing about this speech is that Judah does not plead for mercy, but rather for substitution. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, now, this is the conclusion, right? Now, therefore, please let your servant, that is me, let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with the brothers. Judah is pleading not for mercy per se, but rather for substitution. That is, he's not asking Joseph to forego any punishment whatsoever, simply that he punish him, that he punish Judah instead of Benjamin. This is the first time in all of Scripture, the first time in the Bible, where one individual willingly offers his life in place of another. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, fittingly comes from the line of Judah. For it is Jesus who, when he has the ear of the king, doesn't ask that justice be tossed out the window, that punishment be foregone completely. Rather, he says, punish me instead. Let me trade places. Of course, the great contrast between Judah and Jesus is that the former, Judah, is the guilty one pleading for the innocent Jesus, on the other hand, is the holy, entirely innocent one pleading for us who are guilty. It's that profound mystery that caused the Apostle Paul to exclaim in Romans 5, you know, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But while we were still weak, while we were still unrighteous, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But in this episode, Judah is stepping out, stepping up as that scarce one willing to die for a righteous or innocent individual. And Judah has really come full circle. And the one who originally planned Joseph's sale into slavery has now abandoned his former ways, and he's willing to be enslaved himself. He really has come full circle. And so what will Joseph's response be to this tremendous change? Well, we see thirdly and finally in this story, Joseph's reveal, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 45. Now that he has witnessed their repentance, reconciliation, and restoration is possible. And so it's finally come for Joseph to reveal his true identity. The undercover boss game is over. It's time for the family to become one again. And so this is the culmination of this long road to reconciliation that God has been causing this family to walk. And we've been exploring and studying these past several chapters. And as we look at this section here, as one Old Testament professor puts it, this scene exposes for us the anatomy of reconciliation. In other words, if you want to know what reconciliation looks like, look at this story. Look at this story. And this is what Bruce Waltke says reconciliation is all about, as far as we find it here in Genesis 44 and 45. Reconciliation is about, he says, loyalty to a family member in need, even when he or she looks guilty. That's Judah to Benjamin. It's about giving God the glory, and by owning up your sin and owning up to its consequences. That's what Judah and the siblings do. They're willing to take the consequences of their sin. It's about overlooking favoritism, which Judah does for his father. It's about offering up oneself to save another, demonstrating true love by concrete acts of sacrifice. It's about discarding control and the power of knowledge in favor of intimacy. That's what Joseph does. He discards his position of authority in order to reestablish an intimate relationship with his siblings. Reconciliation is about embracing deep compassion and tender feelings and sensitivity. We see that at the opening of chapter 45 when Joseph lets his emotions take over and all of Egypt can hear him crying tears of joy. And finally, reconciliation is about talking to one another. Isn't that interesting how our section ends there in verse 15? They're weeping with one another, and they're kissing one another and embracing one another. And then after that, his brothers talked with him. They can have a conversation again. That's reconciliation. That's the result of reconciliation, right? You're able to speak with one another. And so Jacob's family is proof to us that even the most dysfunctional among us can experience true reconciliation through the power of God's grace. We can all experience true reconciliation if we embrace these virtues which we've just seen and heard. Maybe that's what you need to hear today. You need to hear that reconciliation is possible for you. Yes, even for you. You know, you might be protesting internally, but no, I am too dysfunctional. Or I belong to a family that's too dysfunctional. Perhaps you have some friendships that you feel are irreparably shattered. You are convinced the estrangement will never end, that the gap can never be bridged. Perhaps you feel like your kids will never talk to you again, or you're never going to have one good conversation with your father without getting into a fight. Maybe these are the kinds of things that swirl around in your head. But friends, this is what you need to understand. The disparity of broken relationships belongs to the realm of this fallen world, and the joy of reconciliation belongs to the kingdom of God. And if you are part of that kingdom, then that means that joy and that reconciliation belongs to you as well, and you can experience it also. You must practice what we've seen from this family, though. You must remain loyal and committed to those whom you love, even when they appear guilty, even when they are guilty. You don't give up on them. And if you are the guilty one, like the brothers, then you give over your sin. You don't hold it. You don't keep it in, but you give it over to God and you own up to your sin, as we've heard, because with him there is mercy and bountiful redemption. There can be no grudges either. Judah doesn't hold a grudge because of his father's favoritism. Rather, he overlooks it. Joseph, most astoundingly, does not hold a grudge against his brothers for what they did to him. And he doesn't use his position of authority to punish those who have offended him or sinned against him. Friends, if you are in a position to extend forgiveness, then you must. You must. We don't hold sins and offenses over other people's heads, waiting for the appropriate time to bring them back up so that we can get what we want. Love keeps no record of wrong. And so these are the virtues we must put into practice to experience the freedom of reconciliation and restoration. These are the things that we can do and we must do, because it's the exact thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, it's the gospel, and it's only the gospel that could ever give us the power to experience this kind of restoration in our broken relationships. You know, the gospel is not just some truth to be believed. It is also a life to be lived. The gospel is not just the way you are saved, it's also the way you are sanctified. And so we cling to the gospel if we ever want to see restoration, if we ever want to see change. It has to be the gospel. It has to be going back to what Christ has done for us. And if we call ourselves Christians, then we will seek this kind of reconciliation, because we know, don't we? We know the very same forgiveness that Judah and the rest experienced when it is revealed that the brother whom we have sinned against offers us a full and free pardon. We know that. You do have to wonder what it must have been like, though, at that moment for the brothers when Joseph makes that reveal. We know that initially it did not come as good news. Verse 3 says that they were dismayed at his presence. And then verse 5 says that they were distressed and angry over the sin of selling him to Egypt. So they're not jumping up and down for joy that they, you know, their long-lost brother is still alive and they've been reunited. That's not their initial reaction. Rather, they're tormented with the guilt of sin, and certainly they're racked with fear about what is he going to do now? Now that he's prime minister, now that he has all this power, certainly he's going to kill us. You know, this can be the same reaction that we have, the same initial reaction when we come face to face with the one whom we have sinned against, Jesus Christ. There's this beautiful picture in the opening of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where John, Apostle John, is brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And does he jump up and down for joy, finally being reunited with this brother and this friend? No. This is what we read in verse 17. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." It's that same despair that the brothers are feeling, isn't it? The glory is too much for John. The holiness is too much. He feels the weight of his sin, and for a moment, he's filled only with dread. Nothing seems good about encountering this brother. But then, Jesus speaks a word of comfort to John. In the next verse, it says, "Then he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, 'Fear not.'" Why would John have that reaction at seeing Jesus? Why would we, if we were to see the glorified Christ? It's the natural reaction of seeing Jesus for who he really is. He's all perfection. He's all sinlessness. He's all glory. He's all splendor. He is the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. We are lawbreakers. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are dust. But here's the thing, friends. We can't let that sight of Jesus in his spectacular glory as the King of Kings blind us from seeing him also as our brother, seeing him also as our friend. We can't let the fact that he is the one that we have offended blind us to the fact that he is also the one who forgives us of our offenses. He's also our Savior. And that's why he says, fear not. Because as our brother, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. He cares for us in a most personal and perfect way. He knows all of our needs. But because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is able to do something about it. And it's the same thing with Joseph. He essentially says, fear not, to his brothers. He's saying, you're letting my position of authority cloud the fact that I'm still related to you as a brother. And blood is thicker than water. And yes, sure, you have harmed me and you've sinned against me. But don't think just now because I'm prime minister, I've forgotten where we came from. I've forgotten the fact that we are related. I still care for you. I still love you. And rather than causing you to fear, my position as prime minister should give you every reason for hope. Because now I am in a position where I can save you. Where I can preserve you. And so, friends, isn't it a wonderful thing to have a Savior who is not just Lord, but is also love? To have not just a king, but a friend. To not just have a boss, but to have a brother. And this was God's plan, to send a sympathizing Savior for us, just as he sent Joseph. You notice how he points that out in verses 8 and following. If you look there, 45 verse 8. He says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all of his house, ruler of the land of Egypt. Now hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Don't dilly-dally. Don't wait. But you will dwell here in this land, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, yours, everything that you have, and I will provide for you, he says. This is what Jesus says to all whom he saves as well. So fear not. Don't worry. God sent me here. God sent me here to save you. God sent me here in order to preserve you. I'm sent by God to help. So now I want you to go tell your family, tell your friends, tell the whole world that they might come to me, that they might come to me and I might help them too, that I might preserve them too, that I might save them too. And indeed, if you have come to know this brother and king, this sympathizing Savior sent by God Almighty to reconcile us to himself and to one another, if you know him, then how could you do anything but go and tell others all about him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it reveals to us our sympathizing Savior, reveals to us Jesus Christ, who is indeed Lord of Lords, but he is also our brother and our friend. We thank you that we have a Savior who cares for us. And he is mighty to save. Lord, would we find our hope of salvation in no one else but in him? And we do ask this for his sake. Amen.